Last week we finished our studies in the Gospel of Luke. Not exhaustive, because if it was, we would be doing Luke probably for another 15 years. There are different views as to how the Bible should be preached. There are some people who think that it is important to have a thorough view of each book of the Bible, and so they will seek to follow the example of, say, Joseph Carroll, who during his ministry preached on the book of Job for 30 years. Or there is William Gouge, who preached through the book of Hebrews for 30 years. Or they think, well, you don't need to go back to the 17th century to find a good example to follow. We should all do what Martin Lloyd-Jones did, who took 13 years to get as far as the end of Romans chapter 14. He still had two chapters to go when he gave up because of ill health. But there are others who think that that gives you a very narrow view of the scriptures, and so therefore what should be done is to help people to get an impression of what a book of the Bible says, and so therefore you should go through a book speedily. Now you can do this either in the way we've just gone through Luke, and that is to do one chapter a week, or to go through a book paragraph by paragraph, and so you might get through a book such as Galatians in about 30 weeks, as we did a year or so ago. But whichever method is chosen, the important thing is to help people to understand what the Bible says. It's very easy to start pontificating and saying, well, I think it means this, that, or the other. Well, that doesn't help people. You have to show them what the Bible itself teaches, because it is the Bible that is the Word of God, not what I say that is the Word of God. And you must always remember, whenever you listen to anybody, whatever their qualifications, whatever their position, no matter whether they speak very softly or whether they raise their voices, doesn't matter whether they're clever or stupid, you evaluate what they say in the light of what the Bible teaches. And of course, you must never, ever say, but that's what everybody else believes, because very often everybody else is wrong. You've got to check what is being said by anybody with what the Bible says. And God has given to the church teachers to teach the church what the Bible says, but still they have to check that what is being taught them is indeed what the scriptures teach. If you read in the book of Acts, when Paul went to Berea, Luke records that the Bereans were more noble than the people of Thessalonica, because when they heard what Paul had to say, they didn't stone him. Rather, they opened their Bibles and said, right, well, he's quoting from the scriptures. Is this what the Bible actually says? And the conclusion was, good grief, he's right. That is what the Bible teaches. Now we know he's telling us the truth. And we should always be exactly the same as the Bereans. Test everything. Don't trust people just because they say it. Don't believe people because they say, I've had this wonderful experience. Don't believe them if they say, I've seen gold dust come scattering down and settling upon the people in a congregation I was in last week. I read that last week. Someone said he had experienced that. Whether he had or not, whether he got problems with his eyes, who knows? But whether it's true or not is irrelevant. What does the Bible say about this sort of thing? And that is our basis upon which we judge anything. But that's merely preamble to coming to look at the Bible again this week, and we are now going to begin a short series that was suggested by Herica, and so it's a pity she has a bad back. So Herica, when you listen to the tape or the CD, all this is for you. But it's for the rest of us as well. So we're going to do a short series on the feasts of Israel. Now some people immediately think, well, what's the point of that? We don't keep any of these feasts anymore. We don't have these special solemn assemblies. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't bake special kinds of cake and wave them before the altar. Because, well, why can't we wave them before the altar? And immediately you should all say, because we haven't got one. Just to remind you, that's a table. It's a convenient thing for putting on things like that Bible, or when we have communion, for putting the bread and wine on it. It's not an altar. And if I had my way, and it were practical, and unfortunately it's not, I'd move that down here to emphasise the fact it's a table. But we don't do these things anymore, so what's the point of looking at them? Well, as we saw several times as we were looking through Luke, there are many things in the Old Testament that look forward to what Christ was going to do, or what believers were going to experience, and it gives us a broader understanding of what we now experience as professing believers in the 21st century. So this isn't being obscurantist. This isn't picking over the minutiae just to show how clever anyone is. Good grief, I never knew that was in the Bible. No, we're not doing it for any of those reasons. We're doing it because this is going to be helpful to us. It's going to help us to understand what's going on around us in the world. Because there are people who are called Jews, who still attempt in some way, albeit totally erroneously, to keep these feasts. And so if you encounter some Jews, for example, I went to buy a computer from a company in East London, and when I got there, to get into the entrance of their building, I had to get past what appeared to be a forest of branches. I thought, what on earth's going on here? And as soon as I got inside and I saw that half the staff were wearing skull caps, I thought, ah, now I know what's going on. They are seeking to practice one of the feasts that is mentioned in the Old Testament. And I was able to have a discussion with them about it and to point them forward to what the New Testament said about it, of which they were completely ignorant. So there are many reasons for looking at this, but the prime one is that all these feasts look forward to gospel truth. So we're not studying the social history of the Jews, we are looking at what God has revealed that teaches us about the gospel, even in the Old Testament. And we're beginning today, not as you might expect from reading this chapter, with the Passover, basically because a few weeks ago when we were doing Luke, we looked at the Passover and we looked at the Old Testament origins, so we have already dealt with the Passover. So we jump forward then to deal with the Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of First Fruits, and also known as Pentecost. It's called Pentecost, a Greek word, because it took place, as you'll notice, in Leviticus 23:16, 50 days after the Passover. And that's why it's referred to as Pentecost. And you will immediately remember, I hope, that in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, something amazing happened. And we're going to be looking at that shortly. But first we need to understand the background. We have here these various feasts. And Pentecost, as it happens, is round about now. Depending on when the Passover takes place, it's always in this period. It's also known now in Christendom as Whitsun. And Whit Sunday was, I believe, last week, which is the reason why last Monday about 90% of France went on strike, because traditionally they've had a public holiday on Whit Monday, and because the government thinks we can't afford to pay pensions, so therefore we'll knock out one of the seemingly innumerable French public holidays, and all the workers said, "You're not taking our holiday away from us." So they either all phoned in sick or went on strike. This from a nation which is notoriously atheist. The proportion of believers in France is minuscule, even compared to this country. Even Roman Catholicism has very, very little power in France, but still they wanted their Whit Monday holiday. In this country, the government has, over the years, destroyed the link between the public holiday and the festival, and so what was Whit Monday is now a week tomorrow. But as you can see, it's round about this time. Now, you'll find, as you look at the scriptures, that there were three occasions on which the Jews had to go up to Jerusalem. We have the Passover, we have this one, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So it was one of the important ones. You could argue that all of them are important because all of them have been revealed by God to the Jews, and he commanded them to follow these things. But there were only the three that required actual attendance in Jerusalem. Now, Pentecost, as you can see from the timing, took place at the beginning of the harvest period. And what happened was that they were to take some of the new grain. You'll see this at the end of verse 16. You shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. And with all this, the significance is that it's the beginning of harvest. You could argue it's a harvest festival. It's not the end of the harvest. It's the beginning of harvest. So it's not a thanksgiving for what has been gathered in. It is a thanksgiving for what is going to be gathered in. And what happened was this. The farmer had sown the seed in his land, and he had tended it, he had gone out every now and again, and he'd tried to pull out the weeds, although it's not always possible to get rid of all the weeds. And then when the rain had fallen, the sun had shone, it had grown up, and you had this nice field of standing corn, the wind blows, and you see it ripple, and the sun reflects on it. It's a magnificent sight when it's first grown up green and then turned golden. And the farmer would go out with his scythe. He wouldn't go with his combine harvester, because they didn't have combine harvesters in those days. He went in with either his scythe or his sickle. Now, I'm going to have to explain to you what a scythe and a sickle are, because most people don't know. A sickle, it's not a gold coin. Actually, is it a gold coin? It's a coin anyway in Harry Potter. It's not one of those. No, a sickle is a blade. It's a bladed tool, and it's curved. It's about so big. So it's about, the diameter is about a foot across if it was a complete circle. But it's a curved blade, about a semicircle, pointed at one end, and the other end has a handle on at 90 degrees to the semicircle, and the inside of the blade is sharpened. And you can use that for cutting things. It's not like a machete, which is a long, broad-bladed knife, which you would go hacking through the jungle to get through the undergrowth. It's not like that. You couldn't use a machete to do this, because you just slash away and all the corn, all the grain would fall to the ground. You've then got to pick it up. No, with a sickle, you would take a handful of corn, either a handful or an armful, and you'd do that. You pull through the corn, and because it's sharp, it would cut, and there you would have the straw and the grain on the top. Alternatively, you use a scythe. A scythe is really a big sickle, but instead of being a semicircle, it's a bit straighter. In fact, some of them are almost completely straight, but there is usually a slight curve on them. Again, very sharp on the inside, but you have a very long handle. With a sickle, you have to bend down, so if you've got a bad back, it would be difficult. And so some people prefer to use a scythe, and with a scythe you've got this long handle, and you just swing through the grain, and that cuts it, and you'd work your way through a field. Some people, before lawnmowers were invented, this is how they used to cut the grass. And so you can understand people weren't too keen on cutting the grass, or of employing someone to do it for them. It was hard work. And you see some of these country estates with a country, palatial country mansion. Acre upon acre of grounds covered in grass. Well, 200-300 years ago, how on earth did they cut that? Well, they had an army of men who went out with scythes to keep the grass down. And of course then they used the grass to feed the horses. So there was a real purpose for having all this. But this is what the farmers would have done. But when they did this at the beginning of the harvest, they would take the first cut, put their arm in, take the first cut, and they'd go home, and the first thing they do is they plunk it on the table in the kitchen. Well, of course, they didn't really have tables and kitchens as we understand them, but to give you the picture, they plonk it down on the table in front of the family, and they say, "Look, here is the first fruits. There's a whole field full of this out there. This is just a foretaste of what is yet to come. Isn't God good?" And they would take that first cut, they would take off the grain, they would grind it to flour, they would make it into the bread, and then this bread would be offered to God, and it would be a way of saying to God, "Thank you for your blessing, thank you for your bounty, you have provided us once again, as you have promised, another wonderful harvest. Thank you, thank you, thank you." But then also as a reminder to them that they were still sinners, you'll see in verse 17, "They shall be baked with leaven." And with regard to the Passover, they ate unleavened bread, because that was teaching them about the perfection of the lamb that was to be slain, pointing forward to the perfection of Christ. Now, they are to use leaven, they are to use yeast, as a reminder to them of their sinfulness. And they are to then offer these sacrifices as a reminder to them of their sinfulness. Just as an aside, you notice in verse 22, we have current government policy. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your fields right up to the edge." Now, the reason here that it was done was so that the poor, the landless, those who had had to sell their land to cover their debts, or because of foreigners moving in amongst them who were landless, there was some grain left round the edges. And so they could then go and pick that, and that would give them something to live on. And the gleanings are the bits of the grain that are knocked off during the harvesting process. And so if you go walking round the field, you would find bits of grain. And so you could pick these up. These are the gleanings. You will see, if you go into Christian bookshops, there are books with the title Gleanings In, and then the title of a book. Most of them, I think, are written by Arthur Pink. Well worth reading. Don't agree with everything he says, but Pink is usually a reliable author. And when he talks about gleanings in different parts of the Bible, he's digging in to what the scriptures teach, and he's pulling out little nuggets that aren't easily seen. And he gets the word from a passage like this that talks about the gleanings, those bits of grain that are left during the harvesting process. They are commanded, don't go around collecting these, because there are the poor of the land who need to live, and this is how they're going to get their food. So you do this. This is what I'm telling you, because this is teaching you about something that is still to come. And when it arrives, it will make sense. You don't understand it now, but you do this, and you keep doing this, and by the time we get round to that time when the fulfillment arrives, then it will make sense. Now the Jews, as they got dispersed, and some of them became more urban in their living and became more divorced from the land. And of course, for most of us now, we are divorced from the land. We might have a garden and we might tend our gardens, but we don't really understand about harvesting. We don't understand about crops. We don't understand about animal husbandry. These things are foreign to us. Even though we live in a country village, even though we see these things around us, well, we see the combine harvester going around, but we don't really understand the process of sowing the seed, of tending the crop, and of harvesting, and of then what happens. It's different in France. About 25% of the French population live on the land, in this work on the land, sorry. Whereas in this country, it's 1 or 2%. Because farming in Britain is far more mechanised, and so therefore needs far fewer people. And so we don't really grasp what's going on. And what you tend to hear in the press, on the television, on the radio, are complaints about these well-off farmers who have all these wonderful subsidies from the European Union. Now, we can debate that afterwards. We're not talking about European subsidies. But the point I'm making is people don't understand farming. And so, therefore, many people in this country don't understand a lot of what passages like this say in the Bible, because they've got no concept of what it means to sow and to reap. And so a lot of these things have to be explained in detail, otherwise people just haven't got a clue. But anyway, as the Jews began to be dispersed away from the land, especially after the Babylonian captivity, not so many people were working on the land, and so Pentecost didn't quite have the same sort of meaning, and so they reinvented it. And they did some sums, and they worked out that Pentecost was the time at which God gave the law at Mount Sinai. And so the rabbis began to teach that this was when the law was given, and so this was the birthday of Judaism. This is when God first gave them the Ten Commandments. This is when God made the covenant with them. And so, therefore, this is a birthday. You don't find that in the Bible. It's doubtless one of those things that grew up between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. But we now need to consider, having seen a little bit about what it is, to see what its significance is in the New Testament. And so we now need to turn into the New Testament, and we need to turn, first of all, to the passage that is most obvious, and that is to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You mean it's not obvious? Well, when we read it, then perhaps you'll agree. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. Following on from Paul's argument about whether Christ has been raised from the dead or not, and he gives the evidence that Christ has been raised from the dead, then from verse 12 he says, but if Christ has not been raised from the dead, these are the implications. Verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. Always be careful when people quote verse 19 out of context. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, I've had people say this to me. See, your own scriptures say you are most pitiable. But the whole point that Paul's making here, in the context, always read the context, is if Christ hasn't been raised, then these things are true. However, Christ in fact has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Right, remember what first fruits was originally with Pentecost? Originally, it was going out into the field and making the first cut and coming back with the sheaf and saying, here is the first fruit of much more that is yet to come. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first one to be raised from the dead, but there are many, many more who are yet to come. How did the farmer know he was going to live for another year? How did he convince his family he was going to be able to feed them for another year? Plonk. Look, there's the first fruits. There's a whole field full of this. How do believers know they are going to be raised from the dead? Jesus was raised from the dead as the first fruits. And all believers are going to be raised from the dead eventually. So Jesus is the first fruits with regard to the resurrection. But then, while we're in this part of Scripture, if you turn over to chapter 16, you'll find another usage of the term. In chapter 16, and verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Some translations use the word first fruits. So Paul has come into this area, he's come into Achaia, and these are the first people, the household of Stephanas, who were the first converts. They were the first fruits of many more who were to be converted. Same usage of the phrase, and it comes from the teaching about the beginnings of the harvest. And so you can see how this can be applied generally to anything where you have the beginnings of something and it's a premise of much more that is yet to come. So let's turn now to the Gospel of John and chapter 20. It's important to do this first because there is great confusion and misunderstanding. John chapter 20, Jesus appears to the disciples after his resurrection. He reveals himself to them and shows that he really is alive. And then we find in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now, why do we look at that? Well, because in a moment we're going to turn over to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we find these same people being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And there are some people who will turn you first to John chapter 20 and say, this is when the disciples receive the Spirit. But they were baptized with the Spirit later. And so therefore, when a person becomes a Christian, yes, they receive the Holy Spirit, but really they need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit sometime later. We need to understand that this is not the way Scripture should be understood. What is happening here is Jesus is giving them the Holy Spirit in an Old Testament sense. And if you like, this is the first fruits of the Spirit that was yet to come for them. It's no longer relevant for the rest of us. We aren't living in this transitional period, because the Spirit could not be given until Jesus was glorified. At this point, Jesus was not glorified. It's only when he got to heaven that Jesus was glorified. You'll find that in John chapter 7. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the giving of the Spirit in the way we will read about in Acts chapter 2 could not take place until the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is just these disciples receiving the Spirit in an Old Testament sense. And you can go through and you can see numerous people in the Old Testament were given the Spirit, but the Spirit was not given to everybody. He was only given to special people for special tasks. These people, the apostles, were special people entrusted with a special task. When, however, we turn over to Acts chapter 2, we find that it is the day of Pentecost, the day of first fruits, the day of the beginning of the harvest. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them, and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And Peter then stands up and preaches, and he explains to them that the reason this is happening is not because they're a load of drunkards, because it's too early in the morning for them to have got drunk. Rather, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy made through Joel in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. In the last days, remember the last days extend from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. What God is saying here is that previously the Spirit was only given to special people. Now, under the new covenant, in the last days, the Spirit is given to everyone who believes, without exception. And here we have the beginnings of the fulfillment of that. And so you could say that the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit in this special way for the first time is the first fruits of what was going to happen throughout the rest of the history of the Christian church until Christ comes again. They were waiting here until the day of Pentecost for what Jesus had told them about in verse 4 of chapter 1. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Just a quick aside, this tells us that water baptism is a symbol of spirit baptism. So if you want to answer the question, who should be baptized? It's very simple. Those who are baptized should be those who have been baptized with the Spirit. If someone's been baptized with the Spirit, you baptize them with water. Solves all the problems. And that's what Jesus said. Why there's been so many disputes down through the centuries, I don't really understand, because Scripture is clear. But Gordon will argue with me afterwards, I'm sure. Because Gordon holds to a different view. But here we have this situation. The Spirit is poured out in great abundance. And the Spirit continues to be poured out in great abundance. And as you turn through the pages of Acts, you see that time and time again, people repent of their sins, trust in Christ, and the Spirit is poured out. And so you have in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius, a Gentile, and Cornelius is given a vision, sent for Peter. Peter is given a vision, don't consider anything unclean, and so Peter is then prepared to go and visit this Gentile. Cornelius explains to him what had happened, and so Peter, verse 34 of Acts 10, opens his mouth and says, "Truly I understand that God shows partiality," preaches the gospel to him, tells him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what happens? While Peter was still saying these things, the Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles as soon as they believed. And then Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And you then get pedobaptists, those who believe in infant baptism, arguing, therefore, everyone who was present, including any infants who were present. But it says that the Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So all who were present were those who heard the word. They all believed. Whatever their ages were, they all believed. They may have been 4 years old, but they believed. And because they believed, they received the Spirit. And because they received the Spirit, then they could be baptized. We find the gift of the Spirit being referred to repeatedly through the Scriptures. We find the gift of the Spirit spoken of in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to those who are specially favoured by God. Doesn't say that. It says the Spirit has been poured out in our hearts, the hearts of those who believe. Not special ones, everyone. We find in Galatians the gift of the Spirit is spoken of as part of the promise that was made to Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith when we believe. In chapter 4 verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Note, because you are sons, not because you are sons who have agonized and waited and pleaded for years after you were converted. No, because you are sons. This is part of being a believer. The reception of the Spirit of God in the heart, crying out, "Abba, Father." Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In him you also, in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the first fruits of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, for the praise of his glory. So, a person hears the word. They repent and believe. They receive the Spirit. And you'll remember, some of you, the illustration I've used before. The boy kicks the ball. The ball hits the window. The window shatters, and the old lady inside dies of heart failure. How quickly does that happen? Well, it's like that. It's an instant. But you can analyse each stage. The ball hits the window. How long is it before the window breaks? Well, there's no time at all. And how long is it before the old lady jumps and dies of heart failure? Well, it happens instantly. It happens, well, you could almost say, as soon as the ball hits the window, she's dead. But it's not. There is a very slight milliseconds. But it's virtually instantaneous, and it's just the same with regard to the gift of the Spirit. You hear, you believe, you receive the Spirit, like that. It's in an instant. But there are people who want to pour months or years into this verse. It's not there. The moment you hear, the moment you believe, that's when you're sealed with the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Those people who insist that there is a delay before you are baptized with the Spirit, what they're saying is, you've got no guarantee from God that you will ultimately be saved until you're baptized in the Spirit. Well, of course, they are right. You do have no guarantee from God that you will be saved until you're baptized in the Spirit, because you've got no guarantee from God you will be saved until you believe. The moment you repent and believe, then you receive the Spirit, and he is the guarantee. It's just like with the original Pentecost. Here is the first fruits. There's a whole field full of it out there. We who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have received the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And God is saying to us, this that you have received is the first fruits. There is so much more blessing yet to come. And you compare just a handful of grain with a field full, and that doesn't even begin to compare with the vastness of the blessing that is yet to come for the people of God. You'll be familiar with that verse in 1 Corinthians, eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has in store for those who love him. Very rough quotation. Well, that's what the gift of the Spirit tells us. But if you read through the rest of chapter 1 of Ephesians and into chapter 2, I could summarise and paraphrase it in this way. God blesses you now in a wonderful way. But when you get to glory, you wait and see how much God is going to bless you when he really gets going. It's as if God's not really trying at the moment. Except I doubt that we could cope with the amount of blessing that is yet to come in this body, in this life. So here we have what appears to be an obscure passage from Leviticus that talks about the grain harvest. And yet we see it is used throughout the scriptures to speak of New Testament blessings, which should be our blessings if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches us that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the common privilege of all believers. And so if you have not been baptized with the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. And you will meet people who claim to be believers who will say, I haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit. To which you must answer, in that case, you are not a Christian. Now, they might in fact be Christians and they believe false teaching, that the evidence that you have been baptized in the Spirit is that you speak in tongues. The Bible doesn't teach that. What the Bible says is, here are one or two examples of people who spoke in tongues when they believed. But there is no evidence in the scriptures that this is the common experience of all believers. The Bible teaches that tongues would cease. Paul is very explicit. As for tongues, they will cease. Tongues did cease round about the end of the first century. So there's nothing about them coming back again. Now, when we're talking about baptism in the Holy Spirit, we're talking about what the Bible means. Unfortunately, other people use the term wrongly. That's not an excuse for us not to use the term. Just as I frequently tell people I'm a bishop. It's a word I find in the Bible. Not every translation, but many translations uses the word bishop to speak of the minister of a church, of the elders of the church. That's the word that is used. So why not use it properly? It's not our fault if so many other people misuse the word. Let's use Bible words in the way the Bible uses them. And that might help other people to understand more the difference between what the Bible says and what religious people say. And it might help them then to see the gospel is not all about being good. It's about knowing God. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a down payment of what those who believe will receive in glory. Just a down payment. There is so much more yet to come. And if you have received the Spirit, you will say, but what I've received so far is glorious. Yes. How much greater is it going to be in the future? What a motivation for godly living, for walking with God, knowing that there is so much more that is yet to come. Well, let's treasure these things up in our hearts and give glory to God and thank Him for His goodness to us.